Here we are, Labor Day weekend already. What do you think of when you think of Labor Day weekend? What kinds of things come to your mind? And I'm in school mode, so you can actually, you know, shout it out. So what do you think of? You think of school. Okay, did I just plant that seed? Okay, school. You think of school? Picnics. End of summer?
Football.
Okay, someone's quite confident about State Fair. Anybody go to State Fair? Right, barbecue. So kind of end of the summer things, beginning of fall, right, that transition time. And so we think of Labor Day kind of as that point where we're transitioning. But originally, Labor Day was connected with workers' rights. And at the peak of the Industrial Revolution in our country, businesses depended on cheap labor. So workers put in 12-hour days, 7 days a week, and recent immigrants and children as young as 5 or 6 were especially easy targets for exploitation in factories, in mines, and in mills. So on September 5th, 1882, 10,000 workers marched to draw attention to unjust treatment. And in the years that followed, our country passed laws to protect the poor from exploitation. And then several years after that, we began recognizing Labor Day as a national holiday. So it seems fitting that on Labor Day weekend, we would conclude our series about life's everyday problems with a look at the topic of injustice. Now, for some of us, perhaps injustice doesn't make the list of the most common daily problems that come to mind, but the reality is that for many around the world, injustice defines everyday life. If we understand injustice to capture experiences of oppression, of poverty, of suffering under corrupt powers and hostile human systems that deny basic human dignity, then we acknowledge that injustice touches people all around the world and in our community here too. Some forms of injustice are really extreme and they capture headlines as they should. I'm sure on many of our minds today, if we've been watching the news, is the thinking of how the world is going to respond to chemicals used against a vulnerable population in Syria. Also, in addition to that, awareness has been raised in the last several years about modern-day slavery. Do you know, I don't know if you're aware of this, 12.3 million people today are held in forced labor. Did you know that? It's a high number, 12.3 million. That includes sex slavery, brick making, other forms of brutal labor where they're forced to do. In fact, 1 million children in Asia alone are held in slavery today. So there are those really extreme forms. And injustice also takes the form of prejudice against older persons in the workforce, discrimination based on one's appearance, or the abuse of power of low-paid workers by corporate greed. So it's overwhelming, right? When we think about this, there could be a whole host of other things that come to your mind. But as you hear it, would you agree with me? The world is not as we were created to be. It's hard to hear this because we know we are not as we were created to be. So today, I want us to think about what Jesus has taught us about responding to injustice, as well as what justice looks like in the kingdom of God. But before I go any further, I have to acknowledge some of my own inner tensions about this topic and being here to talk about this today. My life is pretty comfortable as a white middle-class woman, although I've faced minor injustices, as all of us have, I've never had my life drastically hindered because of injustice. And so because of that, I feel cautious about speaking about the experiences of others. And I guess I would say I have what some might call privilege. Some people don't like that term. By using it, I don't mean that I have everything easy or I don't have difficulty. But what I mean by it is that I have the ability to choose to think about injustice or not think about it. Right? That privilege means I can choose to think about this or I can choose to ignore it. Those who live under the weight of oppression do not have a choice to think about injustice or not. It is their daily reality. So I, like many of you, we have this ability to think about injustice in the world or not. But as I've come to know the Lord more deeply, he's changed my heart so that I don't want to ignore injustice, even though I could. He's given me a deep passion for the oppressed and the vulnerable. And I think he did that in part by placing me in my particular family, where I've been up close to the experiences of exclusion that my brother faced because of his severe disability. And I've spent the last decade of my life trying to see and hear the gospel from the perspective of the poor and the marginalized. So even though that's my background, I still, as I said, I've not had injustice define my own existence. So I'm cautious to speak about it when I'm so removed from it. But as I've been preparing for the sermon, I've handled that by just begging the Lord for understanding and sensitivity and asking for his grace when I'm still blinded by my own inability to see things from the perspective of the poor. And I ask that you do the same. But at the same time, I ask you to lean into this with me. It's hard. The stuff we're going to talk about is tough. So can we lean in together with humility, but courage too, to take a look at some biblical texts that I think have the potential to be really important for us as we think about injustice, but they also have sometimes been misunderstood. So are you ready? Can we do it? Okay. So let's take a look at a passage in Matthew 5, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a section of scripture where Jesus helps us see the world differently than how we have been seeing it, right? So he's kind of turning everything that we might know, think we know to be true, and turning it upside down. And so in this section, in Matthew 5, 38 to 42, he's going to talk about how we respond to injustice. And so here's how he begins. He says, "You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person." I'm going to read more, but I have to stop right there because that's jarring to me. Does that bother you when he says, do not resist evil? What? Right? It has always driven me crazy to think that maybe what's being suggested here is that we're supposed to passively accept injustice and meekly submit to evil. So because it's kind of bothered me for so long, I think I've read just about every commentary that has ever been written on this because I just wanted to figure it out, because it doesn't make sense to me in light of all the other things that I know about Jesus, where he regularly confronted injustice. So where I think we're going here, what I hope we're going to see, is that his point here is to teach us to resist in ways that call attention to the injustice, but don't perpetuate the cycle of hate. That's where we're going. But before we say that, I just want to make sure that we understand Jesus' commitment to justice. Because what is justice if not resisting evil? So Jesus himself, he healed the sick, he cast out demons, he spoke strong words of correction to manipulative religious teachers. So Jesus did not ignore evil or injustice in the world, and neither did we. So why is he saying this? Well, the word resist in the original language that's used here in Matthew, the word is normally translated violent resistance. So although it's translated here as do not resist an evil person, many scholars would say it's more appropriately translated do not violently resist an evil person. In other words, do not return violence with violence. And that's, I think, what we're going to see as we move along. But I think we're still urged to confront injustice. So the rest of the passage here is going to help us understand how we might do that. Okay, so let's keep reading Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount here. It says, "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." All right, so any of you ever been told to turn the other cheek in the face of wrongdoing? You've heard that phrase? And perhaps you've interpreted it as sort of an urge to ignore or passively accept the wrong. But friends, I want to give you a different picture. I don't think that that is what is intended here. But to give you a different picture, I need a little audience participation. I need a volunteer, for real. I need someone to come up here with me. So do I have a brave soul out there? Okay, I see that hand. Excellent. All right, are you right-handed, sir? Okay, good. I have nothing against lefties. I'm a lefty myself. But for this demonstration, I need right-handed. So what's your name?
Sterling.
Say it again.
Sterling.
Sterling. Okay, so Sterling is here bravely. Thank you. Sterling.
Are you going to slap me?
No, he says, am I going to slap him? No, Sterling, you are going. Sterling, you have volunteered to slap me. Even better, right? Now he's really wanting to get up here. Pretend. We're just pretending. Okay, you got that, right? All right, I'm going to. Okay, yeah, keep the hand down. He's too eager here. Okay, so Just so everyone can see, you can see Sterling, right? Okay, so Sterling. What Jesus says here is that if someone slaps you on the right cheek, okay, so this is my right cheek. Where's your right hand? Okay, good. It's good to keep all things clear. Okay, so if this is my right cheek, how would you, just pretend, how would you strike my right cheek? Okay, that was close. Thank you. Thank you, Sterling. Thank you for keeping it distance enough. Okay, so Sterling has it right. So many of us, sometimes when we hear this passage, we have in our minds kind of a brutal beating or something, right? That someone's being hit. But in fact, Sterling got it right. He showed us that you would have to use your right hand. And in fact, in my research, here's what I found. Stay where you are. I'm not done with you yet. In my research, it was a common cultural insult in the ancient Near East to do kind of a, yeah, which, as Sterling is saying, a sort of a soft slap on the cheek. Okay, so it was an insult more than it was violence, similar to what we have in our culture that also uses a hand gesture that we will not demonstrate here today. But you may be familiar with that, so don't demonstrate. But it was more along the lines of an insult than actual a beating. Okay, so I think that's really important for us to think about when we hear Jesus using this example. And now, the next thing that I want to say, okay, so if Sterling's just kind of given me the slap, and it would move my head, to be told by Jesus what we're called to do in response is to turn the other cheek. What does that do? Well, here's what that does. If I'm here, I'm called to give him my other cheek, which causes me to look Sterling directly in the eye. And it causes Sterling to look me in the eye too and acknowledge my humanity. That's powerful, right? I'm going to say a few more things about it, but I'm going to let you sit down. Thank you, Sterling. You did a great job. Thank you so much. So as Sterling helped us demonstrate, it was more a symbol of insult. And as one turns the other cheek, it's a bold, courageous move, really, that leads one to look the other in the eye and assertively confront what's just happened. According to Walter Wink, who's a theologian, he says Jesus' instruction to offer the left cheek is nonviolent, direct action, or an action that nonviolently resists the insult and the humiliation, but at the same time, it empowers the victim. And according to Wink, by offering the left cheek, the oppressor must now decide whether to slap the person as an equal, which is a bolder statement, and this seizes initiative from the oppressor, and it overcomes the fear, and it reclaims the power of choice, all the while maintaining the humanity of the oppressor. So it's a powerful image, right? It changes, perhaps, the way that we may have thought of that passage before. So you'll probably always hear that now, again, with the vision of Sterling trying to take down one of your pastors. All right. Now, the next example that Jesus uses here is the example of someone being sued to the point of having nothing to give but the shirt off of his back. Jesus says, give not only your shirt but your cloak too, the only thing that keeps you from wandering the streets naked. According to one commentator named Garland, he says that in that cultural context, as well as could be applicable today, forcing someone to be naked because of your legal action would have brought immense shame to the person suing. And this would have brought attention, public attention, to the fact that he was a cruel person with no mercy, thereby publicly calling attention to the injustice. And the third example that Jesus uses here refers to a common abuse by Roman soldiers at the time of Jesus. Roman soldiers, it was very common for them to just grab an innocent citizen and force them to carry equipment at the whim of the soldiers. And so offering to walk a second mile, in addition to the first, is another way of empowering the victim to have control over their own lives, and it would have completely thrown the soldiers for a loop to have someone volunteer to help them further. So in each example that he uses, the action that Jesus suggests is one that would have called attention to the injustice, would have empowered the victim, and yet not caused harm to the oppressor. So if you're following along in your notes there, that is the point that I'm trying to make there, that it would have called attention to the injustice. It would have caused personal conviction to the oppressor and public attention to the injustice, yet it would not have perpetuated the cycle of violence like our natural impulse often wants us to do. And I think Jesus exemplified this throughout his ministry. He called out injustice in all kinds of ways, usually by a loving different kind of response. So the lepers, Gentiles, Samaritans, which were an especially hated group, prostitutes, tax collectors, the disabled, the mentally ill, all of those, he responded to in a way that drew attention to how others had been previously treating them. Because those around him lived in ways that essentially slapped those people in the face on a daily basis. But Jesus chose to call attention to their humanity and to force the crowds to come to terms with their own acts of oppression by modeling new ways of relating to one another. So if we keep reading in Matthew 5, Jesus goes on to say, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." So Jesus is here further explaining our boundaries for responding to injustice. And I hope you hear me. Certainly, respond to injustice, right? If you're in an abusive situation, please get safe. Be safe. Get people to help you. But this is what I'm hoping that we also hear. Respond to injustice, but not in a way that retaliates out of hatred and contributes to ongoing hurt and violence, because hatred leads to more hatred and creates vicious cycles of violence. This week, John and I were enjoying a miraculous 5 minutes where our two kids were playing nicely together with blocks. They're 6 and 2. So, I mean, really 5 minutes, it's like, whoa, what is going on, right? So they were downstairs playing, and all of a sudden, we heard the paradise end with screams and crying. And soon, Logan appeared at the top of the stairs, and he yelled, "She knocked over my house." And then he quickly followed that by saying, "So I knocked hers over too." And being a good mom that I am, my first response was, "Logan, you always come through on sermon illustrations for me." That's exactly what I said. He's so good every time. And by the way, he loves it. He loves that I use him in sermons. So after I thanked him for the illustration, we had to get serious and talk about what had happened. So John and I got the kids together. We talked about what had happened. And we asked Logan if he thought destroying Miriam's house that they had made out of blocks, if that had actually made the situation better. And he said no, but that it felt good. And in fact, I remember his exact words because I was in, you know, quotation grabbing mode because I knew there was sermon stuff here. So this is exactly what he said. He said, "I like to use my power to make her feel like an aunt so she'll never do that to me again." So it's his 6-year-old way of saying things. But at the same time, I've got to say, it's amazing to me that my 6-year-old can articulate the human desire for power that tends to follow experiences of humiliation. Grown-ups act the same way. We have the same feelings. And his desire for self-protection was understandable, of course, but it's still potentially destructive. Martin Luther King, as you know, passionately fought against injustice, and he applied Jesus' caution of hatred in this way. I'm going to quote him here. "Violence as a way of achieving racial justice is both impractical and immoral. It is impractical because it is a descending spiral ending in destruction for all. The old law of an eye for an eye leaves everybody blind. It's immoral because it seeks to humiliate the opponent rather than win his understanding. It seeks to annihilate rather than to convert. Hatred is destructive, and it will not bring about justice." Miroslav Volf, who is a theologian from war-torn Croatia, writes this. He says, "To fully triumph, evil needs two victories, not one. The first victory happens when an evil deed is perpetrated. The second victory when evil is returned. After the first victory, evil would die if the second victory did not infuse it with new life." So, how do we get to overcoming evil? If hatred is not the way, what is our hope? As Jesus describes, love. But what does that actually look like? Paul expands this idea based on the teachings of Jesus. He expands this in Romans 12, and I want to read it for you. It's an extended section, but it's so beautiful. And I just invite you to let any of these words sink into you today. Romans 12, 9 to 21. Here's what Paul says. He says, "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. I'll come back to that. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Isn't that gorgeous? I love it. I love that vision of not being overcome, not being overtaken with the evil that surrounds us, but choosing to overcome it with good instead. And most of it's clear, right? That idea is mostly clear. But then there's a strange part about heaping burning coals on someone's head. And it doesn't always make sense, because here Paul is talking about loving our enemies, and putting burning coals on someone's head doesn't sound very loving. And there are different sort of thoughts about culturally what this meant, whether it was helping someone carry their coals or other sorts of things. But most commentators will say whatever culturally it meant, it was a positive thing. Okay, it's not harming them in some way. And many would say that, in fact, it's sort of referring to the fact that our kindness will heap shame upon our enemy. And this will hopefully have the effect of producing change of heart. So, therefore, this whole passage seems to be urging us to genuinely hope for the best of our enemy and to treat them as equal human beings with the hope that our actions will lead to a change of heart, and to trust that God will deal with them in ways that we cannot, that the cycle of hatred can only be overcome with love, according to Scripture. Now, although Paul gives us this hope that vengeance is in the hands of God, Jesus doesn't emphasize that reason. So although Paul's statement is, in a sense, true, God is just and will work things out justly, that's not the reason that we're meant to love our enemies. Just, you know, they'll get what they deserve later. That's not the kind of heart that Jesus is looking for. Rather, Jesus says that if we love our enemies and we do good to them, and we lend to them without expecting to get anything back, then our reward will be great, because we will be acting as reflections of the Most High, who is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. In other words, we show mercy and love to those whom we view as evil, because we too were once evil in the sight of God, but He showed us mercy and love. Every single human being is an imager of God, and every single human being has been corrupted by sin. We spend a lot of time evaluating ourselves. Well, at least I didn't do that. At least I'm not as bad as that person. But the reality is that we are all sinners, and we are unable to orchestrate salvation on our own. And we can never forget that God has shown us love and patience despite our rebellion and despite the fact that we are sinful people. So it's because God is loving and merciful to us that we ought to show the same kind of love and mercy to the people that we experience as wicked. This idea is beautifully communicated by a woman. I want to show a video of her story. Her name is Immaculée, and she's a survivor of the Rwandan genocide that occurred in 1994. And during the course of that 100-day genocide, at least 500,000 people of the minority Tutsi tribe were killed. And there had been a history of hostility between Hutus and Tutsis for quite a while, and it was exacerbated by Western colonizers who sort of added to the hostilities by pulling out things like nose size and hair color and such as sort of fictitious differences. And over time, those divides manifested into different political parties or tribes. Now, one of the unusual things about the Rwandan genocide is that instead of using typical military tactics, the Tutsis were massacred by their own neighbors who were using machetes. It was up close and very personal, people that were known to them. And Immaculée, she survived the genocide by hiding in a bathroom with seven other women for 91 days. And she hid in the home of a pastor of the Hutu tribe, who took them in. And so I'm going to share with you just a bit of her story and how God met her and opened up her heart in that process.
When the genocide started, they started to kill people of my tribe. My parents sent me to hide to a neighbor who was from the other tribe. I went to him and he put me to sit in this bathroom. It was during the day when I got there, and then the next morning about 3 o'clock, he came and took me and showed me through the house with a torch, and then he showed me this tiny bathroom in his bedroom and he put me to sit there. I'm thinking, this is too small for me. What am I going to do here? Because you think, what have I done to deserve this anyway? You know, I'm just a student. And everybody loved me and I loved them, and there was nothing I can ever feel guilty about. And I'm thinking, here, this is a prison. So he went back, brought 5 more women. In the beginning were 6. The youngest was 7 years old. He went later, he brought 2 more women, were 8 people, sitting on the top of each other. The bathroom was 3 by 4 feet, small. 8 of us for 3 months. For 3 months, one time they came to hunt for us. The killers, hired by the government, fed by the government and drinks. And one guy stood outside. I can hear him. He went to school with me, primary school. And he spoke and he said, I have killed 399 cockroaches. That's how he called us. And he said, I want Immaculate to be the 400. That would be a good number. And I'm thinking, somebody lost their mind? They don't remember that I'm a human being? What have happened to him? This is a man I would call a friend in a normal time. Like when we were going to school, he was just a normal person. And he found the 400 person to kill and more. It can make you go crazy. You just want to tell them, like, it's me. It was bad. Like in my mind, I was so angry. My skin was just burning, like you are on fire. So angry and so fearful at the same time. They came searching in the ceiling of the house. They came under the beds, the closets. It was completely the grace of God that we did not find that bathroom. And I remember when I was saying our Lord's Prayer, and I remember reaching to that part that said, forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. And all of a sudden, it was almost like a picture of all the killers was in front of me. Thousands, if not millions. And it was almost like Jesus was telling me, pray for them to change instead of hating them. Are you going to be like them? Are you going to do what you hate most, which is the genocide, the hatred? Are you going to do that? Or are you going to try to change them? So then I started to pray for them. It made all the sense. Truly, truly, there is a potential in every human being, in the worst person who have done the worst thing, there's a potential to be an angel. It is not poverty, our worst enemy. Our worst enemy is the truth that is not truth. It is the lies that are in our hearts, that another person is less than another. Only through love, our country can get back together.
Powerful story. Yes, she deserves... She deserves our deepest respect for going through a situation like that and coming to the place of being able to say that she is praying for those who murdered almost her entire family. And I think Immaculate's story captures her realization that the only way to break the cycle of violence was to refuse to use vengeance and instead to seek to restore the humanity of herself, of her people, and her oppressors at the same time. It's a powerful story. I'd invite you to learn more about it. In fact, when Dave Troutman saw that I was incorporating her video, he said, oh, do you know that she's coming to Victoria in November? No, I did not know that. It's nice to have a boss that is hip on things happening around the Twin Cities. So Saturday, November 16th, she's going to be here in Victoria. So if you want to hear her story, I'd invite you to be part of that at Mount Olivet Lutheran Church. Now, before we conclude, I just want to say a few words about the concept of justice. Addressing injustice is very important, but we're also called to pursue justice. And I think pursuing justice is more than addressing injustice. It includes that, but it goes even beyond that. So what is justice? What is justice? Well, we could spend a lot of time trying to define that. It's a difficult term. And the best approach I think that I can offer is to say this. Justice is the establishment of the kingdom of God. All right, that sounds very broad and impossible to attain, right? So with that in mind, let's remember Christ began ushering in the kingdom. And the Holy Spirit is with us now. But the kingdom will not be fully realized until Christ comes again. And then the fullness of God's justice and peace will be experienced. But even so, in this what we call the already but not yet time, we still pursue justice just like we pursue health for the sick. We are the church. We are Christ in the world now. And who Christ is what we embody. And so we pursue justice because he has empowered us to do that. And as we do that, as we are willing to engage, it's wise for us to remember a couple of things about this work of justice. First, I think the pursuit of justice addresses root causes, not merely the effects of social sin. And what I mean by that is that often our minds, especially if we're from places of comfort, our minds go to finding kind of quick relief fixes to help those in need. So we are good, and we're really good at this. And I'm so proud of not only our church, but churches in the Twin Cities, how we respond with food and shelter and financial support and many ways of addressing the desperate needs of people today. And those deal very well with dealing with the effects of injustice. And we should keep it up. So please, again, I'm so proud that we do that. And let's keep it up. But at the same time, those efforts don't necessarily confront systems that cause the injustice in the first place. It's like treating the symptoms but ignoring the source of the disease, which means the symptoms will continue no matter how much food or shelter we provide. So justice work calls us to put energy towards changing social structures that dehumanize and keep people powerless. Now that's hard. It's very complicated and it's uncomfortable because when we get to that level, there are no simple solutions. And in fact, it will also probably disrupt our own lives. And so it's tough to be willing to enter into that. But if we're serious about it, if we want to figure out root causes of things like human trafficking. Again, it's astonishing to think about the number of children being sold as sex slaves, poverty, hunger, participation in gangs, racism, any of these big things. If we do, in fact, want to enter into root causes, then those of us with comfortable lives need to learn to listen to the oppressed. As they gain strength in their voices, we need to cultivate the skill of listening. And again, we historically have not always wanted to do that. We like to rush. Anyone with power, we like to rush and try and fix things. And partly that's a good human response we want to fix. But the problem is that we don't always understand the situation. And historically, I just want to give you a sense of this around the topic of racism. Okay, so I have a little history lesson here for us. So 1891, the Alabama Baptist published this statement. They said, the Southern whites and the Southern blacks are getting along admirably and always will if blatant politicians keep their hands off. Well, this was in 1891 in the South, in Alabama, and we know that this was far from accurate. Just like that, Gallup polls found nearly 90% of whites said that blacks were treated equally with regard to jobs, housing, and education in 1962-1963. Okay, this was far from accurate, right? We're at this time, many forms of segregation in schools, discrimination in housing, and the workplace were the norm. So with that in mind, when I read that Gallup polls found in 2000 that only 4% of white evangelicals said that racism was a key issue needing to be addressed by the church, whereas 25% of black evangelicals listed it as the single most important issue for Christians, when I hear that, that makes me think that people like me need to listen. We need to listen carefully to our brothers and sisters who still experience racism today. And if we're willing to be part of addressing root causes of injustice, then we have to be willing to understand the complexity and be willing to have our comforts disrupted as our eyes are opened as we listen. Okay, then the other thing I want us to think about around justice is this. The God's vision of justice is a community of love. It's not merely a lack of oppression. That secular advocates of justice see justice as an end to itself, that the guilty are punished and the oppressed are vindicated, but that is not the Christian vision. Liberation and freedom for those who are vulnerable, it's essential. But as we struggle for justice, we're guided by a different vision. We're guided by the vision of God's love for all persons and his desire that all, even our enemies, will come to experience new life and transformation in Christ. And that we might even celebrate together at the banquet table of heaven someday with our enemies. That's the vision that Immaculate captures for us. And it's the vision of us being engaged in God's community of love. Now, I don't presume to have specific answers of how individuals or churches ought to engage in God's work of justice. But I am confident in saying this, that the poor, the oppressed, and the vulnerable are of greater worth to God than the majority of things that our American culture would like you to think are important. And while I won't offer specific tactics, I do want to invite us together to think about them. I want us to continue talking and thinking creatively together about how we can use our talents and our professional expertise, our time, our financial resources to continue to join in solidarity with those who need our support as they struggle for the freedom to be who God created them to be. Now I'm going to say something political. Are you ready? Okay. We cannot exclusively entrust the work of justice to our political leaders. Our hope is not Republicans. Our hope is not Democrats, libertarians, communists, socialists, or any other human effort. Our hope is in Jesus Christ alone, who came with the radical message to overcome evil with good. And in his humble sacrifice on the cross, he defeated Satan and death. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with me and pray? Let's pray. Lord, you are our hope. Our world hurts and we don't know what to do. We don't know what to do about the immense suffering and corruption around us. Lord, we ask that you would continue to make our hearts sensitive to those hurting in the world and that you would even bond us to the lives of the homeless, to the refugees in our neighborhoods, to children living in bondage in parts of Asia, to families grieving in Syria, whoever you may place on our hearts, Lord. Lord, may you give us ears to listen to their stories. Give us eyes to see what's really going on and the strength to rely on you and not our own power. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come, that justice would roll down, and all of your beloved would fall before you and worship you. Lord, you have overcome evil with good. And in the name of Jesus, the hope of the world, we pray. Amen. Friends, before you go, at the bottom of your teaching notes, there are some websites listed. I'd invite you to take a look at them, see how God might be prompting you. But as we go, remember that we've been forgiven and our peace was made possible through the humble love of Christ. That love has changed our lives. Would you agree? So let's take that love to the world that it too may be changed. Have a great day.